In the last two Sunday mornings, we have been looking at some of the reasons for the silences of God. The first Sunday morning, we tackled the extremely important aspect of the fact that when we disobey God's word, we cannot expect God to speak to us or us to hear him. Last Sunday morning, the concentration was upon the whole matter of depression. Today, on the third and last of this series, we try to cover some of the other aspects in which God's response seems to be silent. And as time allows, I hope that we will be able to look at more than one of these aspects. The first of them is that of suffering. There's probably no subject on which people are most affected through preaching than that of suffering. There's probably no one in this church this morning who is not affected by it in some way, even at this moment. Suffering either in your own life or in the life of somebody you know as a relative or as a friend. It's a subject which has exercised people's minds down through the centuries. And people have wanted to know why it is, if they've come in prayer to God for an illness or about an impediment or some physical defect or some sadness or suffering in the family, that so often it seems to them that God is silent. Now, I don't for one moment anticipate that I can answer every aspect concerning the matter of suffering. What rather I want to do is to concentrate upon one particular aspect, and to do it in the way in which the Bible delights to do it, in focusing it upon one example, the classic example of Job himself. And if you will, I want you to turn to the book of Job so that we can look at different passages in it this morning. We'll find it in the Old Testament, starting on page 441. Now, as one seeks to wrestle with the book of Job and some of the lessons from it, one of the first things that emerges is the way in which Job has a fixed idea about the way in which God should operate. Having established that fixed idea, he gets himself into immense difficulties because the ideas don't work out in practice. Job's upbringing and that of his friends taught this: suffering results from sin. If therefore you are suffering greatly, it is because you have sinned greatly. It was as neat as that. This is how people thought, and this is how people spoke. And given that as the fixed background, Job is deeply exercised because he believes strongly in his heart that he hasn't sinned greatly against God. And that the fact that he is going through this immense amount of suffering is not and cannot be because he has sinned against God. Now, in the midst of all this, his friends, as you know the book of Job well, come alongside him. Now, let's commend his friends to start with, because they, all of them, took time to travel and to spend time with him. But they aren't of much use when they get there. They also have the fixed idea that suffering results from sin, and therefore Job must be a great sinner. Therefore, their basic advice to Job is that he must repent, and then he'll get himself sorted out physically. Now, you do hear some people tragically saying that today with no authority from Scripture. Now, we see some of the reaction of Job. If you'll turn to Job 13 and verse 1. Here Job says back to his so-called friends, "My eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you." But then comes the heart cry of Job, the heart cry of many people in the faces of the silences of God over suffering. He says, "But what I want to do is to speak to the Almighty. I want to argue my case with God." Verse 3, "I want to argue my case with God." And then as we go on, we see in verse 8, his saying back to his friends, "Are you going to show partiality towards God? Are you going to stand just on God's side? What about me?" I have a case to plead, and all you're doing is upholding God's case against me. Or again, in verse 15, the sense of almost hopelessness that comes out here, behold, he will slay me. I have no hope, yet I will defend my ways to his face. Now, these are very fighting words towards God, but they come from a man who is going through immense suffering, who's already suffered great loss in his life. And what seems to underlie Job's feelings here is that there has been a great miscarriage of justice, that somehow God is not being just, that this suffering is undeserved. To put it into the commonplace that one hears thousands and thousands of times as a minister, why does it happen to me? This is the cry from his heart. And his friends continue to make it worse for him. If you'll turn on to chapter 34 and verse 5. Here, Elihu begins to embroider the whole thing and says, for Job has said, I am innocent and God has taken away my right. But in spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. And here Elihu rams it home. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who goes in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? Poor old Job, he hadn't done those things. But this is what the world does. It begins to embroider the case in order to bolster up the accusations that it is throwing against the human being. For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. And so he goes on to say, therefore hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man he will requite him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. So he is saying basically to Job, look man, you are really a sinner. This is the trouble with you. You have sinned so greatly, there is no other possible explanation. But Job, as you trace through the book, begins to feel there must be another explanation, that the fixed pattern that God sends suffering as a result of sin, that this fixed pattern doesn't work. It's all right for his friends. They aren't suffering. And you know, it's very much easier, isn't it, to philosophize when you're not going through it yourself. But as far as Job is concerned, in the very heat of suffering, he feels that this doesn't explain it all. Or perhaps, even deep down, Job begins to sense, as I think many people do in life today, even some believers, they begin to sense that somehow, although God is God, though they believe God is love, though they believe God is omnipotent, that somehow, in their small corner, they've become overlooked. That God has left them out, and that somehow he is not sovereign as far as they are concerned. Now, in the cool light of day, we can reject such a notion, but in the mauve-colored atmosphere of suffering, we may even think it. So there is silence from God until chapter 38. And if you'll look on to that, and verse 1. The silence is broken, and it is broken by God himself. The Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Suddenly, the boot is on the other foot. It is no longer Job arguing, come on, God, I want to know the answers. I want to plead my case with you. Suddenly, it is God questioning Job. It is an immediate reversal. And God's words are, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Without knowledge. Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. And then comes, with a broad sweep of the brush across the canvas in these next chapters, God's tremendous picture of his majesty. The heavens the whole of creation, the whole wonder of God in the world. And bit by bit, Job begins to see that really he knows almost nothing about God. What he does know is infinitesimal compared with the majesty of God himself. That Job cannot see as God sees. That Job cannot understand as God understands. That Job cannot act as God acts. And it's not just the majesty of God here which sweeps across these next chapters, but much more important than that, it is the wisdom of God which is extolled. That God understands in a way which we men can never understand. And one almost senses in chapter 40 and verse 15, and in chapter 41 and verse 1, almost senses, if one can say it reverently, a twinkle in the eye of God. Because God says to him, look, you don't even understand some of the things that you can see for yourself. And Behemoth, verse 15, if you look down at the bottom of the page, is the hippopotamus. And Leviathan, in verse 1 of chapter 41, is the crocodile. And God says to Job, now, have you ever stopped to ask, why a hippopotamus? Have you ever been to the zoo and looked at a hippopotamus and thought, what have you got to do in creation? This is what God is saying. Now look, Job, you go and look at the, go and gaze at the hippopotamus. Take a ticket to Regent's Park Zoo and stand outside the cage, and after 2 hours, tell me, why did I make the hippopotamus? You can't answer it. Not really. Because you don't even know simple things like that compared with the wisdom of God. Now, God doesn't do this in an unfair and unkind way. It is in the whole love of the majesty of God. And at the very beginning of chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, the Lord says to Job, and these are very important words, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Now this is the crux to the problem of Job and why God is silent towards him. What God says is this, what you are doing, Job, you are arguing with the Almighty God and you're arguing from a position of ignorance. Now, if you want to argue with the Almighty God, what will happen is that God will remain silent so that you can answer. If you're going to argue, you give the answers as well. If you're going to come at God in that sort of mood that says, why? You're being unfair. This shouldn't happen. You've forgotten me. You've left me out. If you're coming in that mood, then all your meat is silence. And you yourself will have to work out the answers. In other words, the very root of the problem here is the root of the attitude that Job has towards God himself. Now, it's easy to say this looking on, and one sympathizes with the grief and problems through which Job was going, in which he had to work this out. As I said earlier, it is much easier to see this clearly when you're not going through suffering than when you are. But the way in which the whole thing opens out in the end is in chapter 42, verses 1 to 6, as you probably well know, where Job bows to the majesty and to the wisdom of God. And he admits in verse 3 that he's uttered what he did not understand, things too wonderful for him which he did not know. And in verse 6, he despises himself and repents in dust and ashes. Now, of course, as we understand the book of Job, and as we know from the first chapter, there were circumstances that Job could not understand. The circumstances of Satan being allowed to prove God. And this isn't even told Job at the end of the book. Job does not know this till eternity. He is led to the point of coming back to trust God even though he cannot understand why these things are happening. He is led back to the point that God can see what he cannot see and that the purposes of God being worked out, he must trust. Now this isn't just blind, foolish trust in God. It is based, as we have been thinking earlier today, upon the character of God himself. The character of God who does all things right. And if we, with Job, are people who want to see the glory of God worked out in our life, we must expect that God may do that through suffering. To assume that because we are Christians, we can come to God and all suffering is removed, puts us at the center and not Christ. It is saying, I want relief, you do it. But if we come from the attitude that says, Lord, I want your glory in my life, I want you to work it out as you will, then it may involve us in suffering. And some of the finest Christians one has had the privilege to know have been, I'm sure you would agree with this in your own experience, people going through suffering, who in the midst of this have come so close to the Lord, who have proved the Lord, and whose trust in the Lord has deepened down through this whole experience. Therefore, we see it, for instance, in illustrations like Paul and the thorn in the flesh, where Paul had to work out that God's grace was sufficient for him in the midst of this thing, that God's purpose of glory would be through suffering. Therefore, if we start from the position, I am suffering, God must do something about it, God isn't doing something about it, therefore I'm going to argue, we shall meet silence. But if we start from the factor, I desire that God may be glorified in my life, I want to surrender my life to God, then we will see that suffering can be a way in which God is glorified. We may even be able to come to the position as a Christian believer of thanking God for the experience we're going through. That probably is the height of real trust in the living God. To thank him for this experience because we believe that he has allowed it in his love and purposes. Although we, and we are perfectly open to say this to God, would love it to be taken from us, just in the same tussle that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet if this is the will of God, we are prepared to take it and for it to be for his glory. This is the confidence, of course, that Paul had in the famous verses of Romans 8, where he believed that nothing, tribulation or distress or even death itself, could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It is this absolutely fundamental trust in the character of God as love that enables us to keep things in perspective in the midst of suffering. This then perhaps must be the burden of the sermon this morning. The burden that says, let us beware of trying to play God in our own lives, trying to argue with the living God when we cannot understand or see. Only, I believe, in glory will we see the circumstances working out. If we'd had time this morning, I'd have dealt with the other two points of my sermon, which we haven't got time for, rather tragically, to my own heart. When I wanted to show that this same thing works out in the whole business of supplication and prayer. Graham Scott Brown mentioned earlier about Nepal. Now, why the delays? And he answered it for us, as we were going to look, if we'd had time, in Daniel 10 to see the way in which the delays were worked out there. Because the circumstances were being worked out by God behind the scenes in the way in which Daniel couldn't see, in which the Christians praying in Nepal couldn't see, in which we couldn't see praying back here for Nepal. We may say it over our buildings here and the whole way forward in this particular church. How, why the delays? Why the way in which God has perhaps moved us from one thing to the other? And I believe bit by bit we're already seeing how God's clocks are keeping perfect time. And in the next few years we shall stand back and say that God was in this every step of the way, and even the delays were worked out to his glory. It is then an attitude to God that trusts him and loves him. An attitude which, again, if we'd had time, we'd have looked at in Mark 14, in the passage we had as our second lesson, amongst seekers towards God and towards his kingdom. This was the accusation to Jesus in the judgment hall, when Jesus remained silent because their attitude to him was belligerent and their attitude was belittling him as the Son of God. And Jesus remains absolutely silent, as he does when people come at God in that way. As we should be, I believe, when we get people coming in sincerely to seek God, who throw up every possible excuse, but we know their minds are already made up against God. In other words, it comes back all the way to the attitude we have to God himself, whether we are prepared to bow before him in love and submission and in absolute faith that he is love, that he is just, that he knows what he's doing, and we are prepared to trust him and praise him for it, even though it may not be till eternity that we shall see why. Can we trust God like that, even when he appears to be silent, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? May I plead with myself and with one another here this morning that in our lives, if we really believe in Christ as our Savior, we will be prepared to be clay in the potter's hands. We will be prepared to let God be God.